That he is who he says he is. He has done what he has said he has come to do. His resurrection is the Father's vindication, the reversal of man's rejection of Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4 together today. We're looking specifically at verses 10, 11, and 12, but I want to start from verse 1 just to kind of set the stage for us this morning. So Acts 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now it happened that on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The title of this sermon is "The Ongoing Work of the Risen Christ." The Ongoing Work of the Risen Christ. There was a man in history, recent history, Sir Lionel Alfred Luckhoo. That's quite a name. Sir Lionel Alfred Luckhoo was the ambassador of Barbados and Guyana. He was the only person to have been an ambassador for two sovereign nations at the same time. Luckhoo was knighted twice by the Queen of England. He served as Lord Mayor of Georgetown, Guyana, and presided as Judge of the Supreme Court of Guyana. Sir Lionel Luckhoo had spoken at the United Nations to presidents, to kings, parliaments, bar associations, cabinets, and the rest, all over the world. Man of renown. He was the author of several books. And in his life, after having diligently studied Buddha and Confucius, Muhammad, and numerous other religious leaders, Sir Lionel accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior on November 7th, 1978. He explains how he reached this decision. He says, quote, "The bones of Muhammad are in Medina. The bones of Confucius are in Chengdu. The cremated bones of Buddha are in Nepal. And thousands pay pilgrimages to worship at their tombs which contain their bones. But in Jerusalem, he says, there is a cave cut into the rock. This is the tomb of Jesus, and it's empty. Amen. He says, yes, empty, because he is risen. He died physically, historically. He rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God. Sir Lionel Luck, who says, that is why I follow Jesus. Church, we worship a risen and exalted Christ. And he is alive today. And he reigns on high. And we know this because he is still working and accomplishing great things in the world today. Today, our Lord reminds us of his power to save, his position of supremacy, and his priority in salvation in this passage. We're looking again at Acts chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. And along with each verse are these three points. His power to save, his position of supremacy, and his priority in salvation. First of all, in verse 10, we see Jesus' power to save. He says, Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Now, what is he talking about? Well, this goes back to chapter 3. And I'll just read it to you in beginning in verse 1 for context to get the backstory here. It says in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. But when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And as Peter and John are arrested for going on and preaching the gospel and causing this great disturbance by this miracle and by their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're arrested, thrown into jail, brought before this Sanhedrin court, and asked to answer to them and say, how did you do that? How on earth, by what power, by what name did you do this? Is this some sort of divination? Is this some sort of sorcery? Are you doing parlor tricks here? What's going on? And their response in our passage is Jesus did this. Jesus is the one who healed this man. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. The wording here in English loses the force of Peter's words. It's not just, I hope it's known, or let's let it be known. He is commanding them to know. The idea is you and all the people of Israel must get this. And so that's what I want to impress upon you today. Do you understand? Do you personally adopt the truth of the gospel? Do you know Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? And does it show in your life? Or are you just playing church? Do you understand truly and personally the power of Christ to save? You must know this. You must. You can't skirt around this. You can't avoid this decision. What must you know? That by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, you must know him. As far as these people were concerned, Jesus was just another religious fanatic who came and went. He was just a flash in the pan. The word here, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, is different to us. But the Nazarene emphasizes his upbringing, his background, his very humble humanity. You see, Nazareth was not a city of royalty. It was not a place of nobility. It was East San Jose. And even in John 1:46, they asked, the religious leaders said, can anything come from East San Jose? I mean, can anything good come from Nazareth? They asked that question. You're from Nazareth. Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And Peter here emphasizes, oh, he has overturned your expectations. Something glorious has come out of Nazareth. And though today, even that same mentality is still there, you know, I don't think much of Jesus. He's a nice guy. He's a good example. He's a good teacher. Maybe he's a really nice person. But he's not God. He's not the promised one of the Old Testament. He's not the anointed one of God. But the reality is that Jesus Christ the Nazarene, though from very humble beginnings in an earthly sense, he came to earth from eternity. He is the infinite God in human flesh, the Son of God, the promised one of the Old Testament. The anointed one of God, that's what the name Christ means, Messiah. The anointed one, God's special one, on a special assignment. He is God in human flesh, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Do you know this one? You must. Now he says here, this one, this Jesus, the Nazarene, is the one whom you crucified. Though Jesus testified of himself to be the Son of God and the eternal God, the become flesh and the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, these people rejected him. They hated him. They even killed him. These were the very ones who sentenced Jesus to death not long ago. They watched him die on the cross. Now, the question that we have to ask today is, why was he crucified? Yes, it was because of these people's hatred and enmity and their envy of Christ. But the reality is that Jesus was dying there on the cross in our place. I said this before, Jesus is like that lightning rod on a building. What does a lightning rod do for a building? It absorbs the full brunt of the lightning strike, doesn't it? And it disperses it. It absorbs it so that the house, the building, and the people in it, and all of the structure and intricacies of the building do not take on the damaging effects of the lightning. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. He was our lightning rod for the wrath of God, absorbing the full eternal wrath of God in our place. Amen. That's what he did. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. He swallowed down an eternity, your eternity of hell, in just a few hours on the cross. Now, though these men crucified him out of envy, they were simply operating in their sin, yet operating under the sovereignty of God, and God was in control of this. God sent his son to die on the cross this way. He was sent to die under the furious wrath of God so that we would not die and face the furious wrath of God for our sins. That death should have been our death, because he did not sin. He didn't earn the wrath of God. We did. But he took it for us. But this one, as far as these men were concerned, this one was still crucified. He was still dead. And it would be a shock to their ears. It would have been a shock to their ears to say, by that dead person, this man stands before you healed. Their thinking would have been, how could Jesus heal this man? That Nazarene, he's dead. I watched him die on the cross. I watched him thrust a spear into his side and prove his death. I watched them take him off the cross and bury him in the tomb. He's dead. What do you mean Jesus healed this man? How could that be? Well, it is because this Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, though he was crucified by the hands of sinful men, God raised him from the dead. This Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, is not dead, church. He is alive. He is risen and resurrected from death to life. Amen. How? The power of God himself. That's how. And why? To prove that Jesus was who he said he was. To prove that he is the Son of God, to prove that he is the Savior of the world, to prove that when he died there on the cross to pay our debt, that payment was accepted and paid in full. See, if there was any drop of guilt of your sin left to pay, Jesus couldn't have been raised from the dead, because he would have to still pay it off, right? But the fact that he is alive proves that your payment is full and complete. Now, these religious and political leaders had, in essence, cast their vote against Christ, crucifying him there on the cross. But God, in his sovereign power, reversed their verdict and raised Jesus from the dead. That's the impact of his words. Jesus Christ of Nazarene, whom you crucified, God overturned that judgment and raised him from the dead. You judged him one way, God saw the judgment the right way, and he reversed your wicked judgment, your wicked estimation of Christ, and he proved you wrong. Peter says, by this name of Jesus Christ, this man stands here before you in good health. Notice how emphatic Peter is. Let it be known by the name, by this name. He's emphatic. He's urgent in this. That healed beggar stood there in their presence, stood there and was proof, living proof, that Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive and active in the saving of sin-sick souls. And that beggar stood there as exhibit A of the risen Christ. Now, the question is, church, what about today? How do we know today? How do you know today? Maybe you're skeptical this morning. And you say, you know, I appreciate what you're doing here. You know, it's a good thing, this church stuff. And I appreciate your enthusiasm and that you're convinced of these things and that, you know, it's a good thing. Church is a good thing. But, you know, I just raised from the dead. I mean, there's no evidence. How do we know that? Well, one evidence is the empty tomb. Another evidence is the fact that if Peter was lying here, they could have just drug out the corpse of Jesus and said, no, he's still dead. They couldn't do that. And you would think that these people with all of their political and religious clout and sway could have gotten that done. They could have opened up the tomb and furnished evidence that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But a better proof, how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? Church, look around. Look around. He is still healing sin-sick souls today. Oh, Christian, if he saved you, if he changed you, you are like that beggar who was healed. And you stand before a watching, skeptical, doubting, unbelieving world, and you say, you want proof that Christ is alive? Look at me. Look at my life. Look what he's done. Nothing could do this. Nothing could take a drunk and make him sober. Nothing could take a thief and make him generous. Nothing could take a liar and make him honest and faithful. Nothing can do this but the power of Christ alone. Amen. So, skeptical one, unbelieving one, just look around. We're not perfect. Oh, don't get it twisted. We're not perfect. But, oh my goodness, he changed us though. And Christian, this is a good moment for you to reflect. Is there a change? Can we see a change? If we can't, then was there a change? And maybe you need to start back at square one. But believer, if you're truly a follower of Christ, let your light shine. Let Christ reign over your life. Let him heal you. And let the world see. One pastor said, not only was Jesus the source of physical healing, but he is also the source of spiritual healing. Deliverance from the devastating effects of sin comes only through Jesus Christ. Now, not only does he have power to save, but Christ is in a position now of supremacy. Verse 11, he is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, which we read earlier in our service this morning. That passage is actually quoted at least six times in the New Testament. Here he is described as the stone. Now, stones were used to build houses and temples and buildings and fortresses and so on. It was a critical central material in this age to build structures. And so important were stones that if you picked the wrong stone, your house would fall. And this is especially true with what is called the cornerstone. The cornerstone in ancient technology and ancient building practices, the cornerstone was that foundational piece of a building. All other stones, you can imagine, you have nothing, you have just a plot of land, and you have a cornerstone. All other stones are added to that first stone, right? You have to start with one. And so the one that you start with has to be strong and straight and right. If it's off, if it's weak, if it cracks under the pressure of all the other stones stacked on top of it and leaning against it, then what you have is an insecure house, a building that will just crumble over time. Christ is likened to this stone. But we see here first that that stone of Christ was rejected by these people, the builders. In the opinion of these religious leaders, Jesus was not worthy of being part of what they were building, you see. And this was the Sanhedrin, the who's who of the religious and political leaders of the time. They are called here earlier in the passage, rulers, elders, scribes, and priests. So it's all of the people that should know the stone when they see it. But the reality is that they were building their own kingdom, you see. And you know what? Jesus didn't really fit in with what they were trying to do. We see here what Peter is saying is to reject Christ is to be an enemy of God and to be building your own kingdom that is at odds with the kingdom of God. Oh, friend, if you're rejecting Christ this morning, be warned. Know the cost. Know what you're doing. You're building your own kingdom, which is at odds with the kingdom of God. Don't reject this stone. Tear down your kingdom, go back to the foundation, and build upon Christ. That's what God did. He says, this stone was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. You see, God the Father picked up this stone of Christ, which was rejected and cast aside by these leaders, and he established Jesus as the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. And all who are in the kingdom, depend upon Christ for their strength and direction. Ephesians 2 says, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom all, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the church. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of the life of the Christian. Your whole strength of soul, your whole salvation, your whole eternity, your whole direction for life finds its key reference point in Christ, in Christ alone. Now, to say this stone was rejected by you, the builders, but God made him the chief cornerstone, that took boldness from Peter, you see. Remember, these are the same ones that just killed his leader. The same ones who cast the verdict. And so they could do the same with him, no problem. But Peter here, filled with the Holy Spirit, was filled with great boldness. Remember, this is the same Peter who denied Christ 3 times that night. Remember? This is the same one who failed because of his fear of man. But oh, how gracious God was to give Peter another chance, right? Christian, maybe you've been avoiding saying what you know you need to say. Maybe you've been avoiding out of fear and worry. What if this gospel that I want to share with my loved one or my coworker, my neighbor, what if they reject the gospel, but along with the gospel throw me aside too? What if they hate me? I mean, that's the culture today, isn't it? It's so polarized. What if my long friend, my lifetime friend or loved one, when I share with them the gospel biblically, what if they say that you're one of those? And then they want to have nothing to do with me. I would encourage you, fear no more, Christian. Fear no more. Let the Spirit fill you and open your mouth and just speak of the chief cornerstone. Why? Because in verse 12, Christ has priority in salvation. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. That's why. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is an exclusive salvation. Christ and Christ alone has priority when it comes to salvation. This is glorious. If he says, first of all, there is salvation in no one else. Again, let's take a moment here just to pause and understand explicitly that if Christ gives salvation, if salvation is found in Jesus, that means we need to be saved. And the question is, saved from what, right? Dear sinner, you need to be saved from the guilt, debt, and penalty of your sins. That's what we all need. We all need to be saved from the guilt, debt, and penalty of our sins. And because all have sinned, all stand before God guilty. We owe God an eternity of perfect worship and love. It's an eternal debt. But since we are unable to pay that debt on our own, we deserve the penalty of eternal judgment from God. There's no getting around this. Without coming to Christ, you, dear friend, remain destined for the most terrifying end. But that's not the end of the story. Because Christ alone has come. And Christ alone has the power to save, as we've already seen. And he is having this position of supremacy, as we've already seen. Because he has the power, and because he has that position, he alone can save sinners. He has the priority in salvation. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way. Dear sinner, I plead with you to come to Christ today. Turn away from living for yourself and turn to Christ in complete surrender. Place your faith in Christ alone to remove your guilt, to pay your debt, and to save you from the penalty of sin. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He alone can save. One preacher said, Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Because of that, we are often accused of being narrow-minded, even intolerant. Many paths, it is said, lead to the top of the mountain of religious enlightenment. How dare we insist that ours is the only one? But he goes on, in reality, however, there are only two religious paths. the broad way of works salvation that leads to destruction, and the narrow way of faith in the only Savior leading to eternal life.
Amen. Amen.
There's not many roads to God.
Amen.
There's one.
Amen.
And it's a narrow path.
Amen.
But if you receive Christ as your shepherd, He leads you along that path.
Amen.
Because of this, Peter says, there is no other name under heaven. Name in verse 7 and verse 10 here refer to the fame of Christ. There is salvation nowhere else because there is no other name. He's talking here not just the name Jesus, but His fame, who He is, His glory, His reputation, His fame, His renown, His honor, all that Christ is and has accomplished is so immense. He is so glorious. He is so supreme and sufficient and divine and glorious and wonderful. His work is so full and complete that He must have exclusive rights to the work of salvation. It's a patent, you could say. He has an exclusive patent on salvation. You gotta go to Him. There's a lot of knockoffs, right? A lot of knockoff brands to Christ, but there's only one genuine product of salvation. Go to Him. Don't settle. Oh, why would you settle? It's just gonna fail you in a couple weeks. Christ endures. There is no other name under heaven. And this is by design because He says there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. The question is, given by whom? Right? It's God the Father. The Father, the chief architect of creation and history, gave only one place in this whole world where we can find salvation. One name was given. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him might not perish but have eternal life. God gave His Son. And our God designed salvation this way so that the name, the fame, the renown, the reputation, the honor of Christ would have no competitors. Why is it that only one name was given? So that that one name would receive all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the honor. That's why. Because He's worth it. That's why. And God the Father saw to it that there's one name. It was to maximize the glory and worship given to Christ. How is this done ultimately? It is that only in Christ can we be saved. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, all mankind is in a position where they must be saved. Notice the wording. That's not can be saved. It's not ought be saved. Not could be saved, must be saved. There is no other option. There's no plan B. Oh, sinner, there is no avoiding this necessity to be saved. There's no just hoping and waiting that maybe God will just get over it. That's not how it works. You must be saved. The need to be saved is universal, it is essential, and it's urgent. It's urgent. Oh, sinner, you need to be saved, and you need to be saved today. Why? Because there might not be a tomorrow. There might be a tomorrow for us. We don't know if there's a tomorrow for you. You don't know if there's a tomorrow for me. Oh, haven't we learned in the last handful of years that life is but a vapor?
Amen.
God doesn't owe you tomorrow. He's gracious and he might give it to you. He doesn't owe it to you. So you must be saved today. Come to Christ. And Christian, your transformed life is proof. It is God's proof of the resurrection of Christ. May your life, like that lame beggar who is restored and healed, may your life too give evidence of the power of Christ to save. Christ is risen. He is still alive today. And he is still saving sinners by his great power. Let us show the world. Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord. Help us to be good representations of the power of Christ. Oh Lord, forgive us if we've been hiding the light under the basket. Lord, if we've been ashamed of our faith, forgive us. Help us to have courage like Peter did here. I pray, Lord, that you will use even opportunities today with family and friends, with loved ones. Use opportunities this coming week, Lord, where Easter, Resurrection Day, is fresh on people's minds. May we seize the moment and be ambassadors for Christ. Lord, I pray that you would save in our midst even today. I pray for that sinner that he or she would come to you, Lord, and find full forgiveness, full transformation, full deliverance from the tyranny of sin in their lives and the terror of judgment to come. May they find full salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Help us to sing now in thankfulness, gratitude, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.